Good morning, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, July the 5th, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 10:50 in the morning. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we invite you to come and be with us as we gather together throughout the week to worship God and to study His Word. Each week at 9:45 on Sunday, we have a Bible study followed by a worship service at 10:50. We have another worship service at 6 o'clock Sunday evening, and on Wednesday night, we have another Bible study at 7:30. Come be with us if you are in our area. We would certainly be honored to have you as our guest. We would be encouraged, as we are a small congregation. And it's always encouraging when those of like precious faith and those who are spiritually minded take the time to gather and worship God, especially when they are out of town. But if you live in the area, we would love to see you as well. And if you have further questions about what is involved in becoming a child of God and faithfully serving Him, if we can help you with that, we stand ready to do that as well. In the meantime, as a part of the work here, I have been pre-recording these lessons now for a few years, especially since the pandemic of 2020, and making them available for you to listen to, as well as the resources that are associated with these lessons. Let's go ahead and get started with the lesson for the day. And I want you to bear in mind that, of course, being July the 5th, this is the first Sunday of the month, and now for several years, I've set aside this particular time period to engage in what I describe as first principle lessons. And the idea of a first principle lesson is something that is foundational, something that we need to have a grasp of as we become children of God or shortly thereafter. Things that are the foundation upon which everything else in our lives is built as we mature in the faith. And because I set aside this on a monthly basis, I know that there's sometimes repetition between the various subjects that are dealt with. But nevertheless, these are things that is good for us to remind ourselves about. So what I want to deal with in this lesson today is I want to ask the question, how can I know I am converted? Now, conversion in the Bible, the idea of conversion is something that we all need to examine from time to time, and also even after we have been converted, after we have obeyed the gospel, they both take place at the same time, we need to reconsider it, and we need to think about it from time to time and examine ourselves to see if we are still in that converted state that we entered into when we obeyed the gospel. And of course, the idea of conversion, it's associated with being saved. And I also added that it's associated with staying saved, because true conversion is long-lasting. When one truly obeys the gospel, they are converted. So I may not use the term that those are synonymous with each other, but they occur at the same time, and they're very much related to each other, and they are inseparable. You might say that God has joined together obeying the gospel and conversion. And so a change takes place. But here's the question, is that change a genuine change? And that's kind of what I want to focus on most of this lesson as we look at it. But with that in mind, I want to ask this question, how can I know that I am converted? And of course, the way we want to begin this lesson is we want to begin by answering, what do we mean by being converted? Or what does the word conversion actually mean? And when you look up the definition of the word, it's the idea of taking action that leads to genuine change. And that's what we're dealing with when we talk about it. Now, the actual word is a word that can mean to return or revert to something, or the idea of turning to something. And I want to show you a little bit about that here at the beginning of this particular lesson here. Now, when it comes to being converted, and you got the idea of returning and turning, when you think about it, in reality, when one obeys the gospel, they're always returning to God. Contrary to what some of my religious friends teach, and that is, there are some who teach that we are born as sinners. I do not believe that we inherit the sin of Adam. I believe that we inherit the consequences of sin in this world and so on. But I believe when a child is born, the scriptures teach that that child is innocent. That child is not guilty until that child commits sin. And when we sin, we're separated from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, speaking to Israel, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty of sin, but Paul in that text also begins to give a solution. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all those verses are crucial in understanding what sin is and how sin separates us from God. So when we become sinners, reaching that age of accountability where we understand what we're doing, we are separated from God. And when we do that, we need to return to Him. And that's what conversion is actually about. Our return means that we are to be converted. So, conversion, it's a term that's actually associated with the idea of change. And if you want to really say it, you've got the idea of there's a change of direction where your life is concerned. The term converted, or it forms of that, is actually used three times in the New King James Version of the Bible. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse number 19, where Peter is in the temple and he's speaking to the people, he tells them there in that text, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And I know there are some versions that instead of that they say repent and turn, or repent and return. And you've got that associated with the idea of what we're talking about here. You need to return to God. You've been separated from God because of actions that you've taken, and you need to return to God. Over in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse number 3, Matthew 18 and in verse number 3, hear Jesus speaking, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is saying, you got to change. And the idea of, return to the innocence that was associated with being a child. Acts chapter 15, you find that Paul and Barnabas are on their way to Jerusalem to defend why they have been teaching Gentiles and to confront Judaizing teachers who were basically demanding that Gentiles become Jews in order to be accepted for salvation. And they said absolutely not. And on the way, they're visiting various places and they were describing the conversion of the Gentiles. So you get the idea in those verses about what is associated with conversion. But going further than that, the word also, or the word actually has the idea of turning, or you have the idea of returning. And the same Greek word, which you have here, epistropho, which you find in those three dealing with conversion, you also find that in a number of other places where it uses the word returned or the word turn. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus dealing with parables. And in verse number 15 of that text, he there says, the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So you've got that idea of turning as it is used there in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, here's Paul defending himself before Agrippa and others on this occasion. We find here in verse number 20 that Paul, recounting his conversion and other things about that, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works fitting of repentance. So you've got the idea of turning to God. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 9, Paul commends them how they turned to God from idols. James chapter 5, 19 and 20. James concludes that book by talking about if one wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, you know, I'll go ahead and read that here real quick. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. If anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So you can see the idea of turning and tied into the idea that turning somebody is causing them to return to where they need to be. So that's what we're talking about when we deal with the idea of conversion. It's somebody that has change in their life. And that's the point to understand. Being converted is you understand that you need to make some real changes in your life. You don't need to just engage in some superficial act, you know, or some one-time act, but rather it's a commitment that you're going to change the way you are to something different. You know, you think of somebody that converts a house. You know, so somebody's remodeling the house, and maybe they're converting a room, say from a bedroom to an office, or a garage to a small apartment, and so on. The work they do when they get done with that, it's completely different. Or you might think of somebody converting currency. You're going to visit a foreign nation. You're going to visit Mexico from America. So you take some dollars and you convert them into pesos. Same value, or you've got the value that's there, but you're changing it into a different form. So all of that's associated with this. Our spiritual conversion is about a change from one who has been following the world to now being a complete follower of Jesus. And here's the question: do our actions show genuine conversion in our lives? And so that's really what I want to focus on in this lesson here. You know, when I see it and I understand what it means to be converted, I might ask that question: how can I know that I am genuinely converted? How can I know that I am where I ought to be? And so let's look at some things that we can consider along that lines. And the first one I want us to understand is that it is not something that is based on our feelings or even a good conscience. And you could separate those into two different things, but they are definitely related to each other. And here's what the problem with somebody that says, I feel that I'm okay. I feel that I'm right. Or my conscience tells me that what I'm doing is the right thing. Well, the bottom line is both your feelings and the conscience can be misleading. They can be wrong because your feelings, as well as your conscience, they work based upon information that has been input into them. Perceived information in many instances. You might give consideration to that. You know, over in John chapter 16 and in verse number 2, here's Jesus speaking to his apostles on the night of his betrayal. And it says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers service to God. He'll think he's doing the right thing by persecuting you, even by executing you, by eliminating you and getting you out of the way. He thinks he's being pleasing to God. But is he? We know better than that. Of course, you have after this, you have you go to the book of Acts and you have the example of Saul, who would become Paul in Acts chapter 7, where you read about this sermon that Stephen preaches before the council, and he's rebuking and he's exposing the condemnation of the Jewish leaders, and they stone him to death, and they lay their garments at the feet of Paul, or Saul, as his name was at that time. And of course, you know that following this, a couple of chapters later, Saul has letters to go to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to punish them. And more than likely, the concept of that punishment was to execute them. or cause them to lose everything, whatever was involved. So here you have the example of Saul, who would become Paul. And he thinks he's doing the right thing as he persecutes Christians. In Acts chapter 26, we have this as an example. Again, this is Paul, again, before Agrippa. And he says there in verse number 9 of that text, where he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Paul, in all of that, he said, "I thought I was pleasing God. I thought I was doing the right thing," but he was wrong. And that's why on the road to Damascus, now thankfully he had the type of a heart that when he learned the actual truth, he was willing to change. And the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus, wakes him up, and he goes into Damascus where he's told what he needs to do, and he obeys the gospel. He turns. He's converted, if you will. But the bottom line is his conscience, it was wrong. It was leading him in the wrong direction. You have an example in Genesis chapter 37 where the brothers of Joseph that hated him, you know, they wanted to kill him, but instead of that they sold him as a slave. And then they took his robe that Jacob had given him, and they dipped it in animal blood, and they bring it back to him and says, "Is this Joseph's robe?" And of course Jacob knew it was, and Jacob immediately thought that Joseph was dead. And he did so for, I believe, about 20 years worth of time. He thought Joseph was dead, and the rest of all of that time he can't get the idea of Joseph being gone out of his mind. Of course, we know the rest of the story. We know that Joseph goes into Egypt, and through a series of events he becomes second in command only to Pharaoh because God was with him. And of course, eventually Jacob learns that Joseph was still alive. But up until that point, he believed, and he genuinely believed, the lie that Joseph was dead. So your feelings can be wrong. Your conscience responds based upon what you know. It responds to input. And so if what you've been taught is wrong, your conscience is going to react based upon that which you have been taught that is wrong. You don't know any better, so you don't know something's wrong. And that's the point. So we need to understand, when it comes to being genuinely converted, it cannot be based on feelings or conscience. And when it comes to the plan of salvation, there are many different plans of salvation that are being advanced in the religious world today. And friends, I'm going to tell you right now, the Bible says there's only one. There's only one true way, one faith, one Lord, Ephesians chapter 4. But many have followed false plans of salvation. They believe they're right. But that doesn't make it so. The truth is still the truth. So, we cannot base our conversion on our feelings. It needs to be based on something else. And the first thing we need to understand it is based on knowing what God's Word tells us to do. And this is really what it comes down to. It's based on knowing what God wants us to do. It begins with taking God's Word and rightly dividing the Word of Truth. As the New King James reads in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth." New American Standard uses the expression "handling accurately." And that's the idea of that rightly dividing. The word literally means to cut a path. To cut a straight path, if you'll cut a straight line. And that's what's associated with the word. And what it means is you're going to go to God's word and you're going to do everything you can to determine what did God actually mean when he said, "This is what I'm supposed to do." And it's something that requires diligent effort. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Give diligence. And most translations use the word diligence there, and other verses that use that word are talking about this idea of diligent effort. King James, study to show thyself approved unto God. Of course, study, the way study takes place is with diligent effort concerning God's Word. So we need to know what God's Word says. Remember how Jesus in John 8:32 said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is the truth, and only the truth, that will give us the proper answer as to how I can be converted. And how you respond to the truth is going to determine whether or not you're genuinely converted. In Matthew 13 and verse 52, here you know Jesus has explained various parables. Seven parables are recorded in Matthew chapter 7. And they have he's trying to give them a better understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he describes various aspects associated with that. And following that, in verse 52, he says, "He said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasures new and things new and old." And the point that Jesus is making in that text is the scribe is somebody that studies. He studies a document. He may be even one who copies that document, makes more copies. And when he copies, he wants to ensure that it is accurate. So what he copies is what he knows that it actually says. And Jesus is saying, as you understand God's word, you're going to bring out of it its intended meaning. That's the point of the householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old, things you already knew. And as you learn more, you're going to apply what you learn now. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul there talked about how all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So the point is what we have written in God's Word, it's everything that we need. It contains all things that pertain to life and godliness. And friends, this is why we need to continue reading and studying the Bible. And they're important. That's important. If you want to know whether or not you are genuinely converted, it's going to start with knowing what one who is converted acts like. And the only way you can do that is by listening to the one document, God's Word, that tells you that. But going beyond that, it's also based on the fact of understanding that when you're studying the Word of God, that He doesn't lie. And you have to believe this. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Eternal life. God promised to give us eternal life. He's made a plan through which we can obtain eternal life. Hebrews 6:18, you know, dealing with the promise that God made to Abraham, he even confirmed it with an oath. And it makes the point there, it is impossible for God to lie. When God makes a promise, when God gives you His Word, He's going to keep His Word. And that's the point to understand. Now, what does this have to do with knowing whether you're genuinely converted? Well, the bottom line, it comes to, we need to believe that what He tells us is truth. And when you open your Bible, you need to believe that that Bible is the inspired Word of God, and that what we have is God speaking to us today. There's integrity that is associated with Scripture, and I definitely don't have time in this lesson to address that, to deal with why the Bible is the Word of God, but I've done studies on that, and it's worthwhile to engage in a study. Why should we believe the Bible? And there's plenty of evidence that points toward the integrity of the Scriptures that we have as actually being the Word of God, what God wants us to do. And it's based on that we respond. Now, here's the point. What he tells us to do in his word, if we respect the Bible as the word of God, then what he tells us to do in his word has to take precedence over what some man says, including me. You know, don't just listen to what I have to say. I mean, weigh it based upon what God says within his word. If it's true to God's word, if it's consistent with what God's word says, you need to do it, and not because I'm telling you, but because it's what God says. If what I say is not what God says, ignore me. That's the bottom line, is this. But also, to be genuinely converted, I need to understand that it's not just knowing that it is God's word. I also need to do what it says to do. You know, it's one thing to know God's will, but it's a totally different thing to actually respond to it, to actually do what it says. Recall in Matthew 7 and verse 21 where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In John chapter 12 and verse 42, here you have a little later, and this is Jesus is about to die in this text here. Based on the context, Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem where he's going to be betrayed and crucified within weeks at most as you're reading this text. And it says here, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." They valued what men said more than what God says in his word. So one way that you will know that you are genuinely converted is because you're actually doing what you have learned that God wants you to do. Hebrews 9 and verse 5. Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered, verse 8. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So that's what we need to do. Well, this also includes, and this is building on this. How can I know I'm genuinely converted? Let's talk about becoming a Christian. Look at the examples of conversion found in Scripture, and what you're going to do there is you're going to go to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts records several examples of individuals who obeyed the gospel. Examples of individuals who were converted. And I need to ask the question, if I do what they did, then the same result that was accomplished in them will be accomplished in me. Namely, I will be converted. And I'm going to be converted the same way that they were converted. And here's a chart that I created a few years ago. And by the way, it's by no means my chart from that standpoint. It's been around for quite a while, and this documents some of the examples of conversion in the book of Acts. Examples where we have details, you know, details beyond simply saying they believed. Many of them, it says they did believe. They all heard the word. The gospel was preached to them, and they responded to what they heard because they believed. And you see the majority of them mention the fact that they believed, but you find also repentance was addressed with some of them, as well as confession. And all of these examples that are here, they were baptized. And you find that to be a recurring theme. And when you look at the results of one who was baptized, that's what put them into Christ. That's what led to the remission of their sins being washed away. That's what led to rejoicing. And so you've got all those things that are associated with obeying the gospel. And friends, if you want to know whether or not you've obeyed the gospel, well, you follow the plan that is outlined in the book of Acts through the examples that you have there. Do what they did, and you can have assurance that you have been converted and that God sees that you are converted. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, and I appreciate this about Matthew's account of the Great Commission, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But he makes that point, you teach them to observe what's commanded. And as I always emphasize on this, and I may sound like a broken record if you followed me for any length of time, no apologies. This needs to be understood. And that is when Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded. He's not saying you need to know everything before. This is the attitude. This is the attitude of conversion. Whatever the Lord tells me to do, whatever I learn that He tells me to do, and whatever I learn that He tells me not to do, I'm going to respond appropriately. If I haven't been doing what He says to do, I'm going to change. If I've been doing something He tells me not to do, I'm going to stop doing it. Friends, that's genuine conversion. It's not just knowing what God's Word. Knowing God's Word is where you learn what you need to do, but then you have to do it. One who is genuinely converted is not just going to know the facts. They're going to apply the facts in their lives. But then there's another interesting expression that I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about. And this is found over in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And of course, here you have a passage where Paul is talking about how we're led by the Spirit. And I want you to understand that he's very clear that we are led by the Spirit, but how we are led by the Spirit is something we need to give consideration to. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul there says, the Spirit himself, talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And what I want to look at is that expression there, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Now, this is typically viewed in two different ways. And what is meant by that expression, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit? Well, there are some who advocate that this is talking about a direct intervention or guidance from the Holy Spirit in order to know God's will. There are some in the religious world who say that you cannot understand God's will unless the Holy Spirit in some way interacts directly with you. And they're talking about a direct interaction, as in He comes and He opens your heart. He does something. And I can't think of another way to say this. He does something miraculously in you. But there's all kinds of problems with this particular view. There's all kinds of challenges based upon what God's Word says. First of all, what about the one on who the Spirit does not come and reveal himself to them? Do they have a chance of being saved? You know, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33 says God shows no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. By the way, that's what Peter said to Cornelius, the first Gentile, in Acts chapter 10. He shows no partiality. And that's one thing that if you're relying on the Holy Spirit to in some direct way open your heart and enlighten you in the direction you ought to go, what if he doesn't come to you? That's showing partiality. And furthermore, when you have two Spirit-led individuals that teach things contradicting each other, and I'll tell you right now, that's out there with all the religions we have, which one is right? Is the Holy Spirit saying one thing to one person and something completely different to somebody else? That's the confusion we have to. You would want to give with. God is not the author of confusion. Another point to consider there. Why do we need preaching? Why do we need God's Word? And incidentally, that 1 Corinthians 14:33, I believe that's talking about how God is not the author of confusion, so that probably needs to be moved down to that second point. But the point that we would observe there is if we need the Holy Spirit to tell us what to do, why do we need the Word of God? Just let Him tell us. Why do you need somebody to preach to you and open God's Word and try to help explain to you what something actually means, show you in God's Word if there's something that you misunderstand? All those things are meaningless if the Holy Spirit has to fall upon you. But here's an observation that to make about that. I want you to know that it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. It does not say that He bears witness to our spirit. Describing the direct operation of the Holy Spirit means He is speaking to you. He is working to you, rather than with you. The idea of that word with, actually, in the Greek language, if you look up the original Greek, the phrase bears witness with is all one Greek word. And it's this word symmetreo. It's the basis of our English word symmetry. And you know, when you think of symmetry, you think of two things that complement each other. Two things that stand, or two or more things that stand side by side, and they complement. They're working together, is the idea that, and that's the meaning of this verse here. That's the meaning of the expression. We are working together with the Holy Spirit, and He bears witness with what we're doing. So that leads to the question: how does He do that? And I believe the answer to that is, rather than through some direct moving within us, it is through the teaching of God's Word. And one thing that you will learn as you study the New Testament, as you study the Word of God, is that God's Word is the product of the Holy Spirit. You know, back in John chapter 16, and this is again on the night of His betrayal, He's speaking to His apostles, and He's going to give them special instructions. The Holy Spirit is going to do something special with them so that they can share the Word of God with others. But I want you to notice what Jesus says here in John 16, beginning in verse number 7, where He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Why? How's it an advantage for Jesus to leave? He says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." And He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. When I leave, the Holy Spirit is going to come. Now, what's He going to do? Verse 8, "And when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because they go to the Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So the Holy Spirit, this way, He's going to convict the world. Question is how? You know, He goes on, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And whatever He tells you, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." So the idea is the Holy Spirit is going to declare to the apostles that which they need to know so that they can share it with others. I need you to understand that it's not my purpose in this lesson. I don't have time to develop how the apostles were given the Holy Spirit in a way different from the way that we are, because it was needed, because we did not have the completed Word of God. But the bottom line is that what's He going to do for you? He's not going to change your heart. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to reveal is what He's going to do. You know, over in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. Apostles still don't completely get it. Where they ask Jesus at this time, He says, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to us? Is it finally time?" And of course, Jesus in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I want you to notice, He said the Holy Spirit's going to come and you're going to be witnesses. What He's saying there is you are going to bear witness along with the Holy Spirit. You see, He says that? You're going to now go to Jerusalem. He's going to come to you. and then you're going to bear witness with me. Well, how'd that happen? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you read about how the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then they began to speak in tongues. And those who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they gather together. And what happens? They're astounded because something great has happened. But then it says Peter started preaching to them, and the others, the apostles, they were preaching to the people in their own language. Somehow they and no matter where they were from, they understood the message that was being taught. And then you have this sermon that's recorded by Peter. What's the sermon? The Holy Spirit guiding them into all truth. They're preaching a sermon. Now, what happened after that? Well, you read over in Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 37, as he concludes the sermon, the point is made there. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They heard and they were cut to the heart. What do we need to do? The message convicted them. Now they needed to be converted. So Peter says in verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he exhorted and testified to them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So you read in all of this here, it was preaching. What convicted the people? Did the Holy Spirit fall on all the people, or that 3,000 who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost? No, the Holy Spirit fell on the 12 apostles. They had a special purpose. And a whole other lesson reveals how that purpose has been brought to its completion. But the point is Peter preached the word, and they responded to the preaching of the word. They were witnesses of what the Holy Spirit said. They witnessed. So they were bearing witness along with the Spirit through the speaking of God's word. You know, an interesting observation to make about the book of Acts. You know, Acts records the conversion of many individuals, as I've already showed you in that chart, and so on, and the things that they did to obey the gospel. But you know what? You read about a lot of miracles that are happening. You read about Paul being struck blind on the road to Damascus. You read about Cornelius. An angel appears to him in a dream and tells him to send for Peter. You read about Philip going to Samaria and miracles are being performed there. Acts chapter 16, where you find the Philippian jailer. All the jail doors are opened. And you just go on down the list. There's spectacular things that happen all throughout the book of Acts. But I will tell you right now, there is not a single account of conversion in the book of Acts where a man didn't teach them what they needed to do. In spite of the interactions of the Holy Spirit, it was always to get their attention and told them to send for somebody, or an individual was sent to them. Cornelius, Peter came and preached to Cornelius. Even after Cornelius and his house were baptized with the Holy Spirit, he still said, "You need to be baptized." He told them what they needed to do. Saul was told to go to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, where he would be told what he needed to do. He wasn't saved yet. Acts 22:16, Ananias comes and says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." He was told by a man what he needed to do. Yeah, and every example in the book of Acts, without exception, the gospel was taught by a person. I believe that that's been God's intent all along, and we cannot separate that from our need. So, I ask the question, does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit? And basically what I mean by that is, are you doing what the Holy Spirit tells you to do? You know, there's multitudes of passages that emphasize the Word of God is a product of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, you read there in that particular text where he says there, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit gave messages to prophets and to the apostles so that they could teach others. Not everybody received the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10 and verse 15, you have an example where, you know, the Hebrew writer is explaining how Jesus came and established a new covenant. And he says, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before," and then he quotes from Jeremiah 31, which said there's going to be a new covenant. So he makes the point, the Holy Spirit, the way that he is witnessing is through the revealed word. Acts 28, verses 24 and 25, Paul is speaking to Jewish brethren in Rome. Some of them are listening, some aren't. "And when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said to them, 'The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet, to our fathers.'" It was a message. It was a message that had been recorded. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So you have there the idea of the Holy Spirit revealing. We read so much about the work of the Holy Spirit in Scripture and how it's related to the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17, in describing the armor of God, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Romans 1:16, this is about the gospel. It doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but it makes the point that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We need the gospel. 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Acts 20 and verse 32, speaking to the Ephesian elders, "I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance." All these verses emphasize that the word of God reveals what we need to know in order to be saved. And if the word of God is a product of the Holy Spirit, and it is, then that's how he can naturally bear witness with our spirit. And so what's the point of all this? Well, the point is this. If he tells you what to do in his word, and you do what he says, then you can have confidence of the same result. And I take you back to all those examples of conversion in the book of Acts. And you look at those examples and you study those examples, and then you need to do what they did. And if you do what they did, you can have confidence that you have been genuinely converted. And that's the bottom line. And incidentally, the things that they were told to do in the book of Acts, and here's a bunch of passages that I don't have time to go over in this particular lesson here, but these are verses that outline various elements that are associated with obeying the gospel, believing and confessing him. Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10, Romans 2 and verse 4 talks about the goodness of God leads to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 talks about God wants all men to repent. 1 Timothy 6:12 and 13 talks about how Timothy is encouraged to make the good confession, the very one that Jesus made before Pilate. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, Romans 6:3 and 4, Galatians 3:26 and following, baptism. How important is baptism? All of those emphasize the importance of baptism. The same things that are recorded that they did in the book of Acts to obey the gospel, there's more verses that emphasize the importance of every one of those steps. So if you want genuine conversion to God, or to Christ and to God, you need to do what they did. And if you do what they did, you can have every confidence that you have been genuinely converted. Now, if you are genuinely converted, something else you need to think about is it will mean that you are going to change your life. It's not about how you follow the steps of salvation And then you come up out of the water and you walk away, never to darken the door of the Lord's church, never to do a thing that he says to do. But you know, I was baptized. You know what? If you were baptized and you're not faithfully trying to serve him, have you been genuinely converted? That's something you got to think about. You know, Jesus talked about fruit in Matthew 7, 16 through 20. And I know he's talking about false teachers here and false prophets. And they come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. They're deceitful. And he says, you'll know them by their fruits. And the idea of fruit throughout the New Testament, and here's just a sampling of verses. 2 Corinthians 9:10, he talks about increasing the fruit of your righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23, Ephesians 5:9, a shorter version of the fruit of the Spirit, Philippians 1:11, he wants to bear fruit among them, 4:17, Paul says, fruit abounding to your account, talking about them supporting Paul, and as a result of supporting Paul, whatever he accomplished through the preaching of the gospel, through their support, they took part in that. That's fruit. That's produce. That's the results of good things that we do within our lives. If you have been truly converted, there's going to be a difference. And it's going to be a noticeable change if you will. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Where Peter there says, we spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You're not living the way you used to. You've changed. You're a different person. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, where he describes those who will not inherit the kingdom of God and lists a number of sins. And in verse 11 he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You changed. You were converted. Now you are a different person. And often the scriptures are appealing that if you're changed, you need to live as if you were changed. You know, when you're converted, it's going to be seen in the way that you think. You're going to think differently than you did before. It's going to be seen in the motives behind what you do. Your heart has changed. It's going to be seen in your conduct, the decisions that you make, the actions that you engaged in, the things you do and the things you don't do. It's going to be seen in your relationships. Who will you associate with? Who will you not associate with? And ultimately, understand this, there's a change in your relationship with God. And this is really what it all boils down to. When you are converted, your relationship with God changes. You were lost. You were at enmity with God. But now you have been found. Now you are at peace with God, because through the blood of Jesus that you have come in contact with in obeying the gospel, you've been baptized and your sins have been washed away. You're now in relationship with God. That's what it means to be genuinely converted, if you will. So in conclusion, conversion, it's about change. It's about turning or returning. So you look at your life. Are you truly a different person than you were before you obeyed the gospel? Are you truly a different person than you were as you have matured in the faith? Have you grown in your faith? When one obeys the gospel with understanding, it's a realization that I am changing the one who is my spiritual master. However, as Christians, because we're humans, there's many of us that we have a tendency to drift back toward the world from time to time. Well, God in His mercy is willing to take you back. But you've got to rekindle that conversion. You've got to get it back to where it needs to be, which means you need to take care of your sins, confess your sins, and pray to God for forgiveness where your sins are concerned. Repent of having lived sinfully and start doing the right things. So think about that. Are you confident in your conversion? And with that, I commend this lesson to you. And as always, I thank you for listening. And I hope that you find some benefit in what I have said in this particular lesson. One brief note as I wrap this up. I will not be presenting lessons for the next two Sundays. Next week, I am going to be out of town. I'm going to be going to a preacher's camp that I go to every year. And so I will be out of town, and I will be returning very late the following week, the following Saturday. So it's going to be at least 3 weeks before I present, before I record more lessons. But in the meantime, thank you for listening. Hope you find benefit in the things that have been said here, and that you can live your life confident of your conversion. Thank you. And until next time, have a good day and a good week. And goodbye.